Galatians chapter 5 in your Bibles. Let's read a few verses together, shall we? Galatians chapter number 5 as we continue our series in the book of Galatians, only for a few more weeks, of course. Galatians 5, and we'll begin at verse 1 where we left off last time, basically. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. The word there is eleuthera, and it was a wonderful word. Most of these people who were receiving these letters were slaves, many of them anyway, in the Roman Empire. And so the idea of freedom meant a lot to them. But this is a spiritual freedom that Paul is bringing them back to. Wherewith Christ hath made us free, eleuthera, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye, that is, those of you, you see the word ye, it has an antecedent. Those of you who are justified by the law, those of you who believe that you have to be good to be saved or be good to stay saved, ye are the ones who have fallen from grace. You have fallen from the plan of salvation, the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to understand tonight the power and the meaning of the gospel of grace and why this letter to the Galatians so long ago is so powerful tonight and desperately needed. New Testament churches, I pray we'll hear it and heed it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want you to look again at that verse 1, this text, the word therefore. You'll see the word therefore referring to the liberty that Christians have in Christ Jesus. And of course, anytime you see the word therefore, you see what it's there for, and it's referring to what Paul has been discussing already in chapter 4. Notice chapter 4, verse 31. The last verse says, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bond woman, the slave woman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and so on. Now, here's the very important question tonight regarding this yoke of bondage that Paul is talking about. And the question is, what exactly is it? What is it that Paul tells us not to become entangled with again? Is it bondage to sin? Is it bondage to the flesh? Is it bondage to the world of substance abuse or whatever's out there? Is it bondage to lust and materialism and so on? No. The bondage here is the yoke that he's been talking about throughout this entire book, this entire context. For example, look at chapter 4 and verse 3. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here it is, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Notice verse 9. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again? Here it is, to be in bondage. What bondage? Verse 10. You observe days and months and times and years. Verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, and he of the free woman was by promise. And so it goes, talking about this bondwoman all the way down to verse 31. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. He's using an allegory. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. In other words, now don't miss this. The bondage that Paul is talking about here to these churches in Galatia is religious bondage. And most specifically, it was bondage, if you will, to the law. And why? Why is it being in bondage to place yourself under the requirements of the law with regards to your own salvation? Well, look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, and this is part of the law, one little part of the law he's bringing up, that he is debtor, he's in debt to the whole law. In other words, look at this. As soon as you start adding works to the grace of God and to God's plan of salvation, you have put yourself instantly in debt to the entire law. For example, the Church of Christ says, salvation is by grace through faith, plus baptism. That's all, just baptism. But you can take the word baptism or any other work and put it right in there verse 2 and verse 3 for the word circumcision. See, if ye be baptized for salvation, Christ profiteth you nothing. And now, believing that even one work, okay, whatever it is. Now, if you believe that one work is necessary for salvation or for staying saved, you've obligated yourself to obey all of the law, either to be saved or to stay saved. Well, Pastor, I believe that you're saved by faith, but you keep it by good works. All right, I have a question. Paul sort of alludes to this in Galatians. Which good works? Give me the list of good works that we have to continue doing in order to stay saved. Well, obviously, Pastor, I think that if a saved person commits adultery, then they're not saved anymore. You can't do that and stay saved. Yes, okay. But the Lord Jesus said that if you lust in a woman in your heart, you have committed adultery in the eyes of God. So now you can't even do that. You can't even lust in order to say, okay, well, Pastor, I believe that someone who's saved, if they kill someone, they couldn't stay saved. Obviously. But I remind you, our Lord Jesus said that if you hate a brother without cause, you've committed murder in your heart. This is God who is holy, who sees the desires of our heart. So you can't even have hatred against a brother without cause without, quote, losing your salvation. Well, I think a person who's a thief and a robber, if they're saved, if they go out and they steal and they rob someone, then they've lost that salvation. Well, what about covetous people who want to steal, who desire to steal? What about pride? Because, you know, pride is a heinous sin against God. Do people with pride thus lose their salvation? And how much pride does it take? This much pride, or this much pride, or this much pride? When are you going to measure the level of pride before the saved person is no longer saved? What about this? What about the most important commandment in all of the Bible? What Jesus called the greatest commandment in all of the Bible. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you know what Paul does in Galatians? Here's what he does in chapter 5. Look at verse 14. All of the law, not just circumcision, all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Wow. Well, let me ask you a question. What if you fail there? Isn't it logical that the greatest sin that you can commit would be breaking the greatest commandment in all the Bible? And the greatest commandment, Jesus said, and all of the law is fulfilled in one word, the Bible says. The royal law, it says in the book of James, is love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody here doing that just right? Love your neighbor as yourself. You see, folks, what Paul is telling them is to put yourself under any part of the law for the purpose of salvation, A, makes Christ of no effect, no profit for you, and B, puts you under the entire law. You can't just go out and accept the easy parts of holiness or God's law and say, well, you got to do this, this, and this to stay saved, and then reject what Jesus called were the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy. That's not something you just wear, get a haircut, carry a Schofield Bible. Justice and mercy. In other words, our Lord, Paul is teaching them, isn't just a complete Savior. He's an exclusive Savior. He doesn't need your help to save your soul. Look at chapter 5, again in verse 4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. Ye, you people, are fallen from grace. So what do you mean? How can you say that Christ is of no effect when someone believes they're saved by grace through faith, but they have to keep it by works, by keeping the law? How does Christ become of no effect? Look at chapter 2. Just turn back a page or two. And notice verse 21, because he's continued this theme. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. You know what happens when people of an Hope Sound add works to salvation? They frustrate the grace of God. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, here it is, Christ is dead in vain. Why would God send his Son to give the ultimate sacrifice if salvation were up to you? In any capacity. You see, these Galatians, saved by grace, were being told and taught that they should now go back to their old former bondage of religion and good works. And that brings Paul to a very familiar metaphor. Look at chapter 5 again. Verse 6 says, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, folks, I want you to notice, especially in this text, the word who. Now, follow this. You were running well. You're in a race, and you were doing great. You were being faithful. You were, quote, obeying the truth. And see, someone might look at that and say, oh, see, they were obeying the truth. They weren't smoking and drinking and doing. You were obeying. That's not what he's talking about at all, as you'll see in a minute. You were obeying the truth. So he says, who has hindered you? Not what. He's not saying just some philosophy or organization, not even a theology, but who. And in fact, this word who is the singular pronoun that indicates that there's one man in particular, apparently, in Galatia that was hindering them in their faith, in their race. You know, Paul said, we run to obtain an incorruptible crown. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, let no man take thy crown. So what man, Paul says, who is it, what person, what woman maybe, has hindered you in the Christian race? Because guess what? You did run well. That's past tense. You were doing great as a Christian. So Paul's reminding these Galatians that there was a time in their lives when they were faithful to obey the truth. What truth? The truth of the gospel. You notice in chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you what? The truth. That word truth at the end of that verse is the exact same word as the last word in our text in verse 7, the word truth. Specifically, obeying and submitting to the truth of the gospel. That's all, the gospel of grace. So look, when Paul says, who hindered you? When he says you did at one time run well, he's simply talking about, he's using the Greek word, a common usage, eniskopon, which means they cut in on you. In other words, they interfered with your race because you who were saved by grace were growing in grace. You weren't growing because you were doing external things. You were growing in the grace of God, and somebody came in and cut in on you. I remember I was at Publix parking lot. This happened more than once, but I remember this one in particular because I was getting ready to pull in. Perfect parking spot. And this lady in a nice convertible Audi A5 did a U-turn on the main sort of road in there, and she just whipped in and took it right from me. And she knew it because I'd see her in Publix, and she avoided me, looked down, and didn't go down my aisle. Of course, that didn't keep me from putting adult diapers in her cart when she wasn't looking. Not really. I didn't do that. Maybe. One of our deacons told me one time he prayed for a parking space. He was running really late, and he said, Lord, I got to be in my office in 3 minutes. Just help me find a parking space. Sure enough, because he made a little promise, if I give me a parking spot and I'll double tie the rest of the year. And just like that, a space in this crowded parking lot opened up, and right out of nowhere, and then this deacon prayed and he said, never mind, Lord, I found one. It was John Morris. But you know what? This is think about the meaning of the word hinder. It means to cut someone off in a race. And Paul says, who did this? Somebody came along with a false doctrine, and they cut you off. Chapter 5, verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. You know what he's doing? He's personalizing this. Because these are the same people, Paul says in chapter 4, these Galatians, who used to receive him as an angel, even as Christ Jesus. He said, you would have plucked your eyes out and given them to me. Remember, he couldn't see very well, and so he wrote this letter with his own hand. You would have taken your own eyes out, he said, and given them to me. But now you're counting me, Paul, as an enemy. Am I become an enemy because I tell you the truth of the gospel of grace? And Paul says, very sadly, ye did run well. You were growing. You were progressing. You were serving. You were pressing on the upper way. New heights you were gaining every day at one time. You were in a great stride in this race. Saved by grace, you were running by the grace of God in this Christian race. But somebody came along and told you a doctrine. Somebody came along and said, you know, this easy believism, these people say you can be saved, once saved, always saved. You can get saved, go out and kill people and, you know, rob and murder and steal, and you still get to go to heaven. I've yet to meet a person who teaches that, by the way. I've yet to meet a person who's been saved, born again by the grace of God, who wants to go out and do all of those things, who wants to. So Paul says, somebody came in here and hindered you. Not just a sin. He's not talking about just some organization, a thing, but a person with a false teaching. Verse 10, chapter 5. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. But he that troubleth you, see, this is very personal. There's a person doing this. Shall bear his judgment whosoever he be. Now, one of the reasons why it's important to note this personal application he makes in this text, Paul does, is that it's a reminder of what any kind of works salvation always does. And what is that? It always glorifies man, and it always robs God of his glory. You know who gets the credit for your salvation? All of it. From the moment you're saved to the moment you meet Christ. Well, people who say, well, you got to be saved by grace through faith, but you know what? If you do this or this or this, you will be able to boast that I wasn't like so-and-so. I didn't do that and that and that. And so I made it to heaven. Work salvation glorifies a man. That's why he's getting very personal about this, and robs God of his glory. See, Pastor, what do you mean by that? I want you to notice a constant recurring theme in the book of Galatians. And the next time you're tempted to glory in yourself because you're doing something really good and holding on to that salvation, or condemning someone else, maybe a new convert, because they're not doing as well as you. Remember this theme. Look at chapter 5 in verse 11. I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision or the law or parts of the law, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. Now, wait. Why did he say that? Why is he talking about the cross, and why is he talking about the cross being an offense in the context of the law? Very simple. Let's go back and look at some verses all through this theme. Look at chapter 2. We're going to do this quickly. And verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. There's that cross. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, here it is, and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. He's talking about the cross. Why? Verse 1 of chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Crucified. Chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's almost as if Paul is obsessed with the crucifixion. He's not done yet. Look at chapter 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh and the affections and the lusts. Chapter 6, verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now follow this. Because I want you to think for a moment about the cross. In fact, I want you to think about that word there in verse 14, the word glory. You see that word glory? Do you know that nothing in the universe matters more than the glory of God. As far as our perspective is concerned, God is God. He is almighty, he is omnipotent, he is omniscient, he is the only being that deserves this glory. Nothing is more important. And all through the Bible, take the birth of Christ, glory to God in the highest. Not only at the birth, but the resurrection, it glorified God. The ascension gave glory to God. The second coming will glorify God. Why? All of these things reveal the power and the nature of this glorious, our glorious God himself. But what about this statement? Wait a minute. What about the statement, under inspiration, Paul says, God forbid that I should glory in anything except for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You mean to tell me that a cross, an instrument of death, the crucifixion, brings glory to God? And why is he mentioning it over and over and over again in this book to convince these people that you're not saved, you're not even kept by your good works? Yes, the cross glorifies God. I'll remind you that in the upper room, the Lord Jesus noticed Judas leave to go out to betray him so that he would be arrested and crucified. And what Jesus said is, quote, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. What did he mean? He meant that that cross would bring glory to Christ and would bring glory to God. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the cross is the payment for your salvation. That's all of God and no works of man. You know, Paul said in the Epistle to the Corinthians, I declare unto you the gospel by which I preach unto you and by which ye are saved, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The gospel is Christ died on a cross for our sins. Without the cross, there is no gospel. These liberal churches throughout history that take the cross, I mean the meaning of the cross, out of their churches and out of their message. They've taken the gospel entirely. In fact, they've eliminated Christ himself. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. I'm not going to glory in the law. I'm not going to glory in my works. I'm not going to glory in my morality. God forbid that I glory in anything other than the cross of who? Of the Lord. You see, the first mention of Paul in this text is that Jesus, this person on the cross, was Lord. He's the sovereign God. That means this, the person who hung on that cross, ladies and gentlemen, did not get there by accident. It was not a tragedy. It was not a mistake, as Hollywood likes to paint it. It wasn't fate. It wasn't misfortune. None of these things. Jesus was not a martyr. Peter said at Pentecost, quote, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. In other words, God chose the manner of Jesus' death. God himself chose the cross. He was the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. He wasn't stoned to death, as many wanted to do. He wasn't thrown off a cliff, as his hometown tried to do. He wasn't beaten to death, as the Romans often did. He was crucified on a cross, exactly as God had planned. And the very moment that Jesus died was also decided by Christ himself. I remind you that when Jesus died, he used the same words about the Son of Man having not a place to lay his head, as John did in his gospel. The Bible said that Jesus bowed his head. His head didn't droop. It didn't fall, if you will. It didn't drop. The scripture says Jesus cried from that cross, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he deliberately set his head down, gave up the ghost, and dismissed his spirit. He was fully in control on that cross of his sacrifice and his offering for our sins. So we don't glory, in other words, in the cross of a victim or a martyr. We glory in the cross of the Lord, of God, who gave himself for our sins. And that's not all. Verse 14 again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus. You think of the word Jesus. It means Savior. I've often wondered if Mary looked up at that dying body of her son and remembered the words of the angel way back when at Christmas morning, who said, his name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. And Paul gloried in the cross because he's Lord, he's God, he is Jesus, he's the Savior. And then verse 14 again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're familiar with Psalm 110, you'll remember that it points out not only the need for a divine king, but also a divine priest, someone as a mediator between God and man. Well, the word Christ is the New Testament equivalent for Messiah, the anointed one. And what Jesus Christ was anointed to do by the Father was to become our Savior and also our high priest. So that again, when Paul was glorying in the cross, it wasn't just the cross of a man or of a criminal or of a martyr. It was the cross of the Savior, of the Lord God, and of our high priest, the sinless Son of God, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. What good work can you ever add to that? To get saved or to stay saved. But that's not all. Because you'll also notice, beloved, that not only does the apostle mention the person of the cross, he mentions the purpose of it. Look at verse 14 again. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know what he's saying, right? He is saying, beloved, that the cross is essential to the gospel. It's worthy of glory because it separates the Christian, once he's saved and identified with that cross, from the world and the world system. You see, the cross causes the world and all of its religious pride to be crucified from my life, so to speak, because the cross is a reminder of sin. It is a reminder of the cost of our salvation, and more than anything, it is a reminder of the love of God for sinners who were lost, who couldn't save themselves, and the utter inability of man to love God, unless, of course, God makes that man a new creature, right? Well, read the verse again. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? A new creature. You see, Paul told these Galatians that he loved, and he gloried in the cross for the very same reasons that the world and religions exclude the cross. Specifically, this cross eliminates man's efforts for salvation altogether. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. The cross of Jesus Christ destroys works salvation. It destroys humanism and man's flesh in the eyes of a holy God. In fact, it essentially declares the message of man's own hatred for God. It declares just how mean and how sinful and how ornery we really are and how ornery we would really be were it not for the miracle of us becoming a new creature. You know, I say this often, but do you realize how mean you and I really are outside of becoming a new creature in Jesus Christ? I shudder to think of how mean and ornery I was. I was just a boy. I can be ornery. I can still be ornery. I was out on visitation a couple months ago, and this lady had 50 cats in the house. She said, as you can see, I love cats. And I said, me too, let's exchange recipes. That was mean, amen? You realize that the cross, the truth of the cross carries a stigma. Matter of fact, the message of the cross is so offensive, beloved, that it's one of the reasons why the world persecutes believers and always has. Look at chapter 4 again. This is a great text that you should never forget. But as then, verse 29, I'm sorry, Galatians 4, verse 29, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Holy Spirit, capital S, even so it is now. What does that verse mean? Go back to Cain and Abel, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago. Abel brought a sacrifice because he understood the spiritual ramifications that he couldn't earn. Cain brought the fruit of his hands and said, God will like my gift because maybe it's not God's way, it's my way, but it's good. Cain got jealous of Abel and slew him. This verse says that from that moment to this moment, the works crowd has always persecuted the grace crowd. You look at the Middle Ages, you go throughout the history of New Testament Christianity, and you will find that the works crowd always persecutes the grace crowd. It happens to this day. And you know what? To the world, the cross is a reminder of their sin, of judgment and the utter inability of man to save himself. It doesn't matter how many times he does this or that or baptize or takes communion or a sacrament. It's a reminder that it's not enough. It'll never be enough. So that's a reminder of God's love and God's forgiveness. If the cross carries a stigma that causes an offense, then praise the Lord. It's no wonder this apostle gloried in it. The cross is the heart of all of the gospel. It's all that we believe and preach. The heart of the gospel of grace is the cross of Christ. You say, but Pastor, what about these people that wear crosses? You know, Miley and Lady Gaga. These people wear these big crosses. I mean, they're not offended by it. Well, actually, they're just wearing a piece of jewelry, but I know they're offended by it because I've asked people, I've told people in the past, do you know what that is? And when you know, they have a little cross somewhere, do you know what it really means? And when I tell them what it really means, they become instantly offended. You know, you think about it, Paul wrote these words in the first century. The cross was the electric chair of that day. It was the guillotine of that day. You imagine somebody wearing a guillotine around their neck as a charm? Effectively, that's what they would have been doing. That's how they would have perceived it. So that, you know what? It's not the symbol dangling from some baseball player's ear that's offensive to the lost. It is the message that the cross presents. Because it's a message of judgment and sin, and you're not good enough. And you'll never be good enough. And so, beloved, we must never, as a Christian, let someone cut us off in our race. We must never, ever forget or diminish the heart of this message that God's salvation is of God. It is by faith. It is by the grace of God. And you know, isn't that the reason why our dear Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me"? Do you realize that of all the aspects of salvation and the story of Christ, and you know, we just remembered Easter, and sometime in the future we'll remember Christmas, and it's a big deal, right, in our society. But those aren't the two things that the Lord gave us ordinances for. The only things that we have two ordinances in the New Testament church, and the Lord chose both of them to represent the same thing, his death. Communion represents his death and the cross. Baptism represents his death. Both of these, we identify ourselves with the cross. He wanted us to constantly be reminded that it's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, that he has saved us. You know, when you do that, when you identify yourself with the cross, the world and its religions say goodbye to you. And you say goodbye to the world and its religion. Religion says goodbye to you. When you identify with the cross, not the law, but with the cross, you say goodbye to religion. And you embrace a relationship. The cross of Christ, if understood, says everything you need to know about grace and salvation. It says, this is what man does to God. It also says, this is what God has done for man. If man would only believe. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. Paul said, you Galatians, oh foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who's hindered you? You did foolish Galatians. Why would you ever go back into the bondage of the law and good works and try to earn your favor with God when God has given you the gift of eternal life through the blood of his own begotten Son? Our Father in heaven, thank you tonight for the cross of Jesus Christ. May it humble us. May the love of Christ constrain us to do good works, to live godly lives, to live lives that glorify you. May we be crucified unto the world and all of its religions in that sense. And we thank you tonight for the cross. We thank you for salvation. That is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We will boast, we will glory, dear Father, by your grace in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen and amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. God bless you. Fellowship, you're dismissed.